I don't know what I said to make that baby cry, but I apologize. Babes in Christ, that's where we start out, and God gives us the grace to mature. Well, good morning. I'm glad to see you again, and it's good to be with you. Just now noticed that the first four rows on both sides of me are empty, and I don't know whether I spit a lot when I speak or what it might be, but I hope that you can hear me where you are, and I can barely see you, but I trust you're out there. I can come closer. Well, it might be difficult. In our previous session together, we considered the fact that Jesus Christ is returning again. That will be a glorious event, but it'll also include our appearance before him for the purpose of evaluation, and hopefully that we will receive reward from him for faithfulness. A life faithfully lived will result in his rewards and even possibly the right to reign with Christ in his millennial rule. The author at the end of Hebrews 10 pointed out that what pleases the Lord is a life of enduring faith. Chapter 11 provides ample illustration of that truth by reflecting on the lives of numerous Old Testament saints who did just that. They lived lives of enduring faith. I would like us, even though this session is going to focus on Hebrews 11, I would like us to begin by reading a verse from Hebrews 12, if I can find it somewhere around here. My Bible kind of floats around on me. Let's read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. That is, having a faith that endures through whatever difficulties and temptations one may face. This great cloud of witnesses that the author speaks of are simply the heroes of faith that he will highlight in Hebrews chapter 11. They've already gone before us. They've run their race. And now it's our moment to be in the arena of the race. In this fourth message in our series, we want to highlight some of the lessons from Hebrews chapter 11. The main message being that living a life of enduring faith pleases God and brings a rich reward. Let's pray before we look at the text. Lord God, we come to your presence this morning. We thank you to be gathered here. Cool outside, but we have the warmth of Christian fellowship in here. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that also lives with each one of us, that enables us to understand spiritual truth and causes us to respond to that truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us this morning and be pleased to give us increased spiritual insight. We pray that we might also respond with enduring faith in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a rather long chapter we're going to be looking at this morning in Hebrews 11, and the author develops it in the following way. There's a prologue to it. There's the body of the message, rather long, and then there's an epilogue to it. The prologue and the epilogue are two verses each. So verses 1 and 2 is the prologue. In the prologue, he's going to define what faith is and tell us the value that God places upon it. Then we have the body of the message. That's really verses 3 through 38. He'll point out examples and lessons on faith living from several periods of Old Testament history. There are four main sections, verses 3 through 7. We have what we call the primordial period. That is the time from creation all the way up to the flood and to Noah's day. Verses 8 through 22 focus upon the period of Abraham and what we call the patriarchs. Verses 23 through 31 is the focus on the period of Moses and the conquest of the land that followed Moses. And then in 32 through 38, it's kind of, I call it the post-conquest period. It's like he could keep on going and going, but he doesn't have enough time and space, so he just quickly makes mention of several things, kind of a catch-all at the end. And then we come to the epilogue in verses 39 and 40. It's God's plan for rewarding those who walk by faith. So it'll be exciting, I think, when we get to that verse. Okay, let's begin with the prologue, verses 1 and 2. I'll read them again. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by this, men of old gained approval. Now, this is not saying that we can have anything that we might hope for, because faith concerns the response that one makes to what God has revealed. God reveals to us from his word, which kindles us within us a hope for that. And faith is our response then, being sure of what we've hoped for and convinced of what we do not even yet see. And we can understand how highly God thinks of faith, because it tells us that this is how men of old gained approval. Four times in this chapter, the author is going to use that expression about gaining God's approval. So that's obviously a kind of an overarching key idea of this chapter, and we want to take note of that. It's also interesting that this idea of gaining approval not only occurs four times in the chapter, we'll see it at the prologue at the beginning, we'll see it in the epilogue at the end. A little lesson already here at the beginning. God does not feel that he has to prove himself to anyone. He could easily do that, of course, if he wanted to. Jesus, think about it, when Jesus came the first time, God didn't have to do it the way he did by having a little baby born in Bethlehem in the manger scene. He could have done it by having Jesus just descend from heaven with brilliant flashes of lightning and colored light and glory and thousands of angels all about him, and it would be a very showy affair and appropriate, of course, for the fact that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. But God didn't do it that way. That would have been a very convincing way, I think, to everybody. But he did it in a way which looked rather normal and natural. A woman has a baby. Granted, there's a mysterious birth about this baby, but we understand that. But looking rather human, looking rather natural, we might say. But God is looking for men and women who are going to respond to him in faith. He's not trying to have to prove himself so that we will respond to him. He's looking for men and women that's going to respond not on the basis of sight, but in proof. I think you could be doing something else right now with your life rather than what you are doing. But being here, being part of this church, being part of a Christian fellowship, you're trusting God to make you a stronger disciple and to lay a good foundation for the future. And God is very pleased with that choice that you're even here to pursue that very thing. Well, we come on now to some of the examples and lessons of faith. We begin with the primordial period, creation to the flood, verses 3 through 7. I'll read that again. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, or draws near to God, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. It's interesting that the very first illustration that the author gives us is not about a person, but about an event, that is, creation itself. Now, there's a lot of controversy today, of course, about the whole matter about how everything began, and we have those who try to tell us that evolution is the way it happened. Others, of course, and I would certainly be in that category, that argue that it comes from the hand of God. But no one, whether you're an evolutionist, whether you're an atheist, whether you're a creationist, none of us were there to see it happen. So there are no witnesses to the event. And that's something that's true for everybody, no matter where you stand on the spectrum of coming up with a theory. What we all have is the same data to work with. That is, observable data that remains. And we try to construct a defensible theory based upon that. God's word tells us that it all came about as a result of God's verbal command. And we can't prove that to the unbelieving world. In fact, we ourselves can only accept it by faith, albeit a reasonable faith, I would say. That's why he says here in this verse, by faith we understand. That's how it happened. So we didn't observe it, and we can't prove it, but we believe it because the Word of God tells us it's so. In verses 5 through 6, the author pulls together three crucial ideas: that of pleasing God, that of coming to God, and thirdly, being rewarded. Pleasing God, coming to God, and being rewarded. Now let's talk about this concept of coming to God for a moment. What does it mean about the one who comes to God? This is not depicting a non-Christian who comes to God believing the gospel in order to be saved of his sins. It's about the Christian who wants to draw near to God, to have a closer relationship with him and to know him in a deeper and more intimate way. So, how about you? Are you wanting to know God in a deeper, more intimate way? Are you wanting to draw close to him? Well, it tells us you must not only believe in his existence, that's pretty obvious, but you must live in such a way that demonstrates this conviction that God rewards those who seek him. The rewards, if you're interested in those, don't necessarily come in this life. We may be blessed by God in this life, and we certainly will experience that, but we'll also experience trials. We may even experience satisfaction in serving God in this life. But primarily, the rewards that he's speaking about here are going to be beyond this life. So if you're looking for short-term gain, you're not going to really find it the main thing about what he's talking about here. You got to realize that this is a life lived in enduring faith will be rewarded in the long term. I want to speak about a man named Mangal Maharan. He's a man in our lifetime that walked with God and pleased God. I first met Mangal when my wife and I were serving as missionaries in the Philippines. At that time, more than 30 years ago, Christianity was very illegal in Nepal, and Mangal was a young man from Nepal. That was his home country. In those days, anyone who dared to share the gospel in Nepal would certainly be thrown into jail. So it was very intimidating, to even become a Christian. You knew that if you made that step, you were certainly in for persecution. But Mongol had heard the grace of God, and in spite of the expected persecution, he believed. He became a follower of Jesus Christ. As his faith began to grow and he continued seeking and serving the Lord, he wanted to be trained in the Bible, but there was no Bible school or seminary in his country at that time. So without a visa, he escaped from his country. He snuck down through the country of Thailand and somehow made his way to the Philippines, where we had this little school called the International School of Theology, where I was teaching. Mongol was married, but he wasn't able to bring his wife with him. She had to stay behind in Nepal, and he was away for 3 years. And for 3 years, I and some other men had the privilege of having Mongol as a student. When Mongol graduated from our school, he was the first theologically trained student for the whole country of Nepal. So he went back to his country, and there weren't, open churches, but there were people that were secretly and underground serving as pastors, but they had very little training. They didn't have much organization to them. And so he organized a conference for a few Christian leaders there were. They couldn't do it in Nepal. They had to get across the border into North India. And he mobilized them and got them to work. Well, many years have gone by now since then. And today, the situation has changed a lot. About 2.5 years ago, I was back in the Philippines. I was there for a conference. And I went back to the old school that I had helped start many years ago. And I was there for 2 or 3 nights, and one evening while I was there, the people of the school asked me, there's a student fellowship group that's meeting tonight, and asked me if I would like to go and just sit in and be with them that evening. And I did that. Well, it turned out that this student fellowship group was a Nepalese student fellowship group, so there was a gathering of about 25 students. Some of them had their wives. They were all from the country of Nepal. We ate Nepalese food. They sang Nepalese Christian songs. We had a time of sharing. I came to find out that everyone in that room was a product of Mongol's ministry. They were there on account of the fact that Mongol had discipled them. Man had multiplied himself over many times. Today I just spoke with him on the phone, by the way. I was in Nepal this last February for a conference, and I wasn't able to see him, but we spoke on the phone. He's the pastor today of one of the largest churches in the capital city of Kathmandu and having a very prolific ministry for the Lord. He came by faith to study God's word. I can remember him sitting right before me in my classes so many times. He drew near to God. He pleased his Lord, and he will be greatly rewarded as one who sought the living God in his generation. Your story could be something similar. Obviously, you're a different part of the world, different culture, different background, different events, but the adventure of seeking God can apply to every single one of us. The next set of examples and lessons of faith is verses 8 through 22, the period of Abraham and the patriarchs. And I'll begin by reading verses 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. We should underline the word inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived or sojourned as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Yitzhak and Jacob, being heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Abraham left his original homeland. Not that we must do that, physically, and he lived in tents, a reminder that his time here on earth was a temporary pilgrimage. This is not our permanent home. He wasn't trying to find his significance in life in earthly things, though he was very rich. The whole idea of leaving is probably being applied more in the spiritual sense than the physical. I think what the author is really hoping that his readers will gain from that is the idea that they need to leave behind the old covenant and go forward and, you know, stay with the new covenant that God has brought them into. They need to be living as new covenant dwellers. In any case, Abraham's affections were set not on an earthly city, but rather a heavenly one. And that principle still, I think, reigns true. This idea that there's a city that he's after. Well, there's a city that we're after too. Look over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Just to let you know where things are going, verse 22 of chapter 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriad of angels." And then verse 28, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." The kingdom theme is very strong in the Epistle to Hebrews. That would make a good study, I think, for any of you, not just the word kingdom, but other related concepts or throughout the book from the beginning to the end. But that's where the author is trying to help us understand where things are headed, where we're going to eventually have our final resting place. There's a city that's waiting for us there, the heavenly Jerusalem, and that's our real destiny. We're not to be motivated by something, or excuse me, we are to be motivated by something beyond this present life. In reality, something that follows the second coming of our Lord, where we are motivated by a kingdom that's yet to come. Now, verses 13 through 16 of chapter 11 are something of an interlude. He stops from the storyline and just makes some observations about Abraham and the other patriarchs. He says in verse 13 of chapter 11, "All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them." He doesn't mean that they won't get the promises. He just meant they didn't get them by the time they died. "But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth," for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, and Abraham went out from Ur of the Chaldees, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that will be a city he's also prepared for us as well. So he draws out some important lessons in these verses to be learned about Abraham and Sarah. We can either choose to live for a country and a city that God has prepared for us, or we can settle all of our affections on what we have in this life. Abraham's affections were set on what was eternal. God was not ashamed to be called Abraham's God. He did not receive all the promises in his lifetime, but that was okay. He knew he would get them later. And it's this kind of mindset that enables certain people to do brave things for God. When they get in their minds that I'm not here for the here and now, this is just a place I'm passing through, that really what I'm going is for what God has in the future, then they can do brave things from God. They're freed up from having to just live for the here and now. The point of verses 17 through 22 or that Abraham could look beyond death and put his hopes there. Let's quickly read 17 through 22. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Yitzhak, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. That was the promise God had made to him. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Yitzhak blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Yosef and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Yosef, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Oh, looking beyond death, living for other reasons. When Linda and I, before coming back to the U.S. Just a few years ago, we lived in the Arab country of Jordan. We've mentioned that earlier in our series. We were living there for 5 years, and during that time, we met another young American couple that were over there. They weren't there to, as I was, in Christian ministry and teaching in a school, but he was there actually as an officer with the United States Air Force. He was a pilot, and he was training Jordanian pilots, in flying and stuff. He was a graduate of a college in Texas. And all his life, he had one ambition, an ambition that drove him in everything that he did. And that ambition was to fly airplanes. From the moment, I don't know, practically from the moment he was born, I don't know if that's literally true, but it seems so, he had this ambition to be a pilot. When he was in high school, he took flying lessons and got his pilot's license. When he went to college, he prepared for being in the military, became a fighter pilot afterwards for the United States Air Force, and eventually he went to Jordan to train Jordanian pilots in low-level tactical flying. And he was truly in his element. This is what he had wanted to do all of his life, and that's what he was getting to do, and he loved exactly what he was doing. But the Lord began working, and his name was Justin. He began working in Justin's life. Somewhere along the way, he had become a believer. I believe it was during his time that he was a college student. And so he had been growing in his faith. And even during the time that he was in the Air Force, and as he was working with his Jordanian pilots, most of whom were Muslim, of course, he had a desire to share his faith with them about Jesus Christ. And he tried to do so. It wasn't easy, but he had that burden. And finally, that burden kept increasing in his life, that he wanted to witness not only to them, but other people of the Arab world of the Middle East. And so finally, he could take it no longer. He resigned his commission, letting go of that thing which meant more to him than anything else in the world, practically. He enrolled in a language school there in Jordan and began learning Arabic. Now, I'm here to tell you, by my own personal struggles, that Arabic is not an easy language. In fact, it's considered one of the hardest languages of the world to learn, along with I think Japanese and Norwegian and a few things like that. But he went through language school for 2 years, and by the time he finished, he was... I don't know if I'd say 100% fluent, but he was close to being fluent. He was really quite skilled in learning languages. And when he finished going through 2 years of language school, he enrolled in the school that I was teaching at for a master's degree. Now, our classes, you must understand, are taught in Arabic. And so he was the only English-speaking student I know of to go through the school. He had to go through it in Arabic. Most of his classes would be taught in Arabic. He'd have to write his papers in Arabic and even do preaching in Arabic. But he did that, and by God's grace, he graduated after 3 years with an MDiv degree from our school. He stayed on in Jordan for several years, befriending Muslims and learning to share his faith in Christ with them. Just last year, his family moved to Arlington, Texas. He's now working on a doctorate at Southwestern Baptist Seminary in missions, and is planning on working with Muslims for the rest of his life. He's also evangelizing Muslims on the campus of the University of Texas at Arlington. But my point in telling the story is that Justin let go of something that was very precious to him, that of being an Air Force fighter pilot, a top gun, we might say. What enabled him to do that? Because he desired a better country, a heavenly one. As Jim Elliot, the famous martyr at Ecuador, once said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We move on to examples and lessons from Moses in the conquest period, verses 23 through 31. Now that he's given us an overview of lessons and examples from the period of Abraham, the author wants us to consider Moses in the conquest period. Well, let's read verses 23 through 31. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured," key word there, "for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them." Now one new motif emerges out of this section that isn't quite as strong in the previous material, and that is the motif of opposition and persecution. Verse 23, we see that the parents were not afraid of the king's edict to kill all the Hebrew male infants. In verses 24 and 25, Moses refused to be called Pharaoh's son, and he chose instead to endure ill treatment with God's people. Verse 27, Moses was not afraid of the king's wrath, and he departed from Egypt. And Pharaoh, of course, was the most powerful ruler on the face of the earth at that time, so that's quite a step of faith. All this, of course, is very instructive to those of us, to the original readers and to us as well. They were facing hostility for their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. But they're in good company. So was Moses. If they esteemed the Old Covenant law so much, then let them learn a lesson from the very man through whom God gave the Old Covenant law, Moses. He was a man of God that could take a stand without being afraid of what others around him would think. Their reaction and the threats did not determine his course of action. But what enabled Moses to live that way? Look again at verse 26. "Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Moses was a man that was reward motivated. Reward motivated. My work as the Middle East director for BEE World, I'm very involved in the lives of Arab men and women who have chosen to believe and follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. For the last several years, I've been going in and out of one particular area, Arab country, I won't mention for security reasons. We have a group of about 17 men and women that we are currently training, and several of them have come out of a Muslim background. For many of these types of believers, we call them MBBs, Muslims from a Muslim believer, Muslim background believer, MBB. For many of these MBBs, their lives are often in great danger, especially from their own families. We had one young girl in our group, a rather young girl in her 20s, who came from a Muslim family. Only her family did not know that she had become a believer in Christ and certainly didn't know that she was meeting with us for training in discipleship. One day, however, they discovered that she had become a believer. I think it might have been through because she dared to share with one of her siblings, and I think that sibling might have told the parents. And anyway, the word got out. And what did they do? Well, her family beat her up quite badly, and they left her bruised and bleeding on the curb on the edge of the street. And they threatened to kill her unless she renounced her faith in Christ. Now, some of the Christian brothers and sisters helped her escape and to get out of the country because they would have killed her for what she had done. She had shamed their family, at least in their way of thinking. We had another brother. He was also an MBB, and other Muslims had heard about his faith in Christ. And one day he tried to walk out the door of his house and almost stumbled because there was a large box there in front of him. The large box that was there at his doorstep was a wooden coffin. That's their way of sending a message that this coffin is for you. Either renounce your faith in Christ or expect to be killed and buried. Those are the kind of people that I get to work with at times, which makes taking discipleship rather seriously. But like Moses, verse 27, he did not fear the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. Most of us living in the West don't face those kinds of physical threats for our faith, but we do face very real ones nevertheless. Sometimes it can be from our own families. God may be calling us to go into vocational Christian ministry or to give 2 or 3 years out of our life to serve the Lord in some unique way. But our own families might be the ones that object to this, thinking more about our career or the salary they're hoping that we might have and our economic standing and so forth. Then there's the pressures or what might come with the workplace. These days are a mindset on the part of many that they want to rid the workplace of any spiritual interaction, especially if it has to do with Jesus. You almost talk about anything else, any other kind of religion, but can't talk about Jesus' religion. The idea, or the unstated message, I think, is, you know, do your religious thing, but do it privately. Don't bring it to the workplace. Don't bring it up here. And then what about trying to get into grad school, or perhaps even staying in school and not getting washed out? Do you have to hide your faith in order to do that? Is that what you have to do to get that precious piece of paper? Or perhaps the same thing would apply in getting the promotion that maybe you had hoped for. You know, do you take the risk of being a believer at the expense of things like that? We move on now to lessons and examples of faith from the post-conquest period, verses 32 through 38. The author of Hebrews didn't have time to tell all the great tales of faith in the pages of the Old Testament, and so he summarizes for us in verses 32 through 38. The section is divided into two parts. The first part is verses 32 through 35a. He will review many of the valiant exploits that people of faith did. We'll read that first. Verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms. They performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." And I'll pause there. We can identify many of these, of course. Shutting the mouths of lions would refer, I think, to Daniel in chapter 6 of that book. Quenching the power of fire, that would, I think, has in mind Daniel's three friends who were thrown into the fiery furnace, chapter 3 of Daniel. Then in verse 35b, the author begins to mention the sufferings that many of them had to endure. And so the remainder of this little section is more about the difficulties and sufferings that came for them. So I'm starting in the second part of verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Well, we don't have time to look at all of these, but being sawn in two may refer to the prophet Isaiah. Well, it's not recorded in the Bible, but there is a tradition that's preserved in the pseudepigraphal book known as the Ascension of Isaiah, a work outside the Bible, that Isaiah was sawn in two. What we think should observe here is those words in verse 38, men of whom the world was not worthy. Do you know Christians that do value exploits for our Savior, who by faith conquer kingdoms, perform acts of righteousness, and obtain promises? Is this the kind of Christian that you desire to be? Or do you just want to go through life, ho-hum, got my fire insurance, life is good, go to heaven when I die? I don't know about you, but I find myself significantly drawn to people of faith like Warren and Diane Willis. Let me tell you about them. Warren and Diane Willis joined the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ many years ago, back in the 1960s. They served at the University of California, Berkeley, back in the radical days, in the rise of the Jesus movement. Exciting days to be witnessing for Christ on the college campus in a radical environment. But after serving in that capacity for several years, they were later helped Campus Crusade expand into Canada. They were part of the ministry here in Canada. And one day they met with the personnel department of Crusade to discuss a new assignment. And Warren and Diane had a question for them. They said, where is the place that no one else is willing to go? Scratched their heads a little bit and kind of stunned at the question, but finally the personnel said, well, we don't have anyone that's willing to go to Outer Mongolia. It's frozen over most of the year. There's only 4 or 5 known believers in the entire country. Now, this is about the year 1990, by the way, not all that long ago. Warren and Diane said, then give us Outer Mongolia. We'll go by faith. And so they did. And they went and they began living in Outer Mongolia. It's not a very warm environment to live in at all. It is frozen over most of the year. In the summer of 1994, I had the privilege to be there with Warren and Diane in Outer Mongolia. I had my son at that time, had just turned 14 years old, and I wanted to do something with my son that would make an impact on his life, something he would remember and never forget. So I had spoken with Warren, and during the summer break that we had, I wasn't teaching, and we took 6 weeks, and we went to Outer Mongolia. Well, we weren't the only ones. There was a team of about 30 of us that were there for the summer. We were going to do a project. Some businessmen had raised the money to purchase 6 four-wheel drive Jeeps for us to use. We had some generators and some film equipment, and we were going to take one part of the country of Outer Mongolia, divide up into teams, and go through this, showing the Jesus film and exposing the people to the person of Jesus Christ. You got to keep in mind that many of these people have never even heard of Jesus Christ. When you go outside of the main city of Ulaanbaatar, there's hardly any roads. There was, I think, one paved road that went back to the capital of this region we were working in, but after that, you're on your own. So that's the reason we had four-wheel drive Jeeps. we're driving across prairies, we're going over mountains, we're fording rivers, we're frequently breaking down in these jeeps, engines getting flooded with water and so forth. There's no hotel there. There's no hotel reservations you can make. We live with the nomads. These people are nomads. They live in tents, and they usually are herding flocks and horses and different things. And we would stay with different nomads every night in their tents with them, eating the food that they would eat. Most of them, as I said, had never heard of Jesus before, but everywhere we went, we would go in the afternoon, we would announce that we had this film that we wanted to show, and many of them had never even seen a motion picture before. That evening, when it got dark, we would set up all of our equipment and we would show the Jesus film to them. We had nearly 100% attendance every night, everywhere we went. I mean, the curiosity factor, you know, what is this? What's it all about? People were curious, and some believed. Now, our contribution was only a very small part. I was just there for 6 weeks, but Warren and Diane Willis stuck it out for 10 years. Until at last, her health condition deteriorated, which forced them to return home. 4 or 5 known believers in a frozen over country. Today, there are at least 20,000 Mongolian Christians. There's a number of churches, and there's even a Bible school for training Christian leaders for the country of Mongolia. The world is not worthy of the Warrens and Dianes. God is not ashamed to be called their God. The epilogue, chapter 11, verses 39 and verse 40. We now come to the last two verses of the chapter, the epilogue to this long sermon of what faith looks like, even in the face of hardship and sufferings. Verse 39, "And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." They didn't receive what was promised in their lifetime, but they did not go unrewarded. These heroes of the old covenant would need to wait for those of us of the new covenant. The author tells us that God has something better for all of us, something far better than anything we could have had here in our lifetimes here on earth. When the big payday comes, we'll all get it together. Verse 40 says that God does not want one group to be made perfect before the other. And it would be good to think about these words, made perfect, for a moment. It's actually one word in the Greek text, not two or three. It's the Greek verb teleao, and it means to reach a goal, to reach a goal. The point is that we'll all get to reach the goal line simultaneously. What is this goal that he calls something better for all of us? In the context of the book of Hebrews, it's our entrance into the future kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ when our salvation will be completed and realized. The world will be transformed at his return as he rules over it as the righteous king. And we will be transformed by the sight of seeing him as he is. Those who gained approval through their faith will be rewarded and will reign with Christ forever. Our time together is going by rather quickly. Over the past 3 days, we've reflected on our future with Christ in light of the epistle to the Hebrews. We started out on Friday night by highlighting the person of Christ and his glorious future as heir of all things, Hebrews chapter 1. Moving on Saturday to Hebrews 2, we saw that God offers us the opportunity to rule with Christ, something so valuable, we must take care not to allow ourselves to drift away from what we have heard. Jumping then to Hebrews 10, last night we talked about going for the great reward. What we stand to gain at Christ's return, provided we remain faithful and steadfast. And concluding we've run here, at least for a few moments, alongside the champions of faith of Hebrews 11. The message of Hebrews 11 is the key to what the others bid us seek. And it's this, that living a life of enduring faith pleases God and brings a rich reward. Living a life of enduring faith pleases God and brings a rich reward. A rich reward that will become ours in Christ's kingdom as he inherits the nations and rules over them. With all this heavy theology looming over us, we now return to our original question. All of us are on a pilgrimage in life, and the crucial question for us is this. Are we or are we not committed to finishing our race well? Now you know why, what's at stake and why it matters. My prayer for each of us that are here is that we will go down in history as men and women of whom the world was not worthy. Let's pray. Father, we ask your Holy Spirit to stir our hearts to be men and women of faith. And that kind of faith that endures through whatever hardships might be faced. So we may finish the race well, because you have something, you promised something at the end. Those who gained approval for their faith, there's that something better that God has promised for us. And the Old Testament saints didn't get it because they're waiting for us to finish our race so that all of us can participate in that together at the same time. Lord Jesus, you are the one who strengthens our faith and the one who can give us faith. I pray that we would look to you and draw near to you as you've beckoned us to do. We pray in your name. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Mike.